Isaiah chapter 64 then. Just read a few verses at the beginning. Verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. And then he ends the chapter, verse 12, saying, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Will you not come? Will you not come down again, Lord? You came down in the past. Great things happened, and he's recalling the events of Sinai when God came down and spoke to his covenant people and spoke to them seriously and solemnly. Well, the ecclesiastical pundits, they tell us that this past century, 20th century, was the first century since the Reformation that there was no revival that affected the nation. There were many revivals, but none that really affected the nation, to any great degree, at least, such as at the time of the Wesleys, at the Reformation, of course, the first and second generation Reformations. But at the Wesleys, there was tremendous things happening. The miners would go an hour early to work at 5 a.m. to hear a sermon before they went to the pits. And their blackened faces would have tears, would have lines down them with tears at hearing the gospel being preached. It was tremendous things. When you read Whitefield's book, you realise how we might think today things are terrible, and they are, but they were very bad in past history as well. So that there's hope for us. And therefore a lot of people are praying for revival. People want to pray for revival, as we have here. Oh, that you'd come down as you came down before, as you came down in history. Come down again, Lord, we pray. It's time for you to act. They know it comes from God. The church is crying here. Isaiah is crying to here and crying to God. Come down, Lord. Come down, please. It's time to act. For your law has been broken, said the psalmist. And our law has been broken today, isn't it? Left, right and centre. We have enacted laws in our constitution which oppose God's diametrically opposite. But it happened before. It is terrible what's happening today. Some of the things that are happening and all the news that we're reading and the murders and the killings and the abortions and all different things. But it was like that before. God came about revival. We need to pray for it. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down as you did in the past, when you did awesome things that we didn't look for. We didn't expect it to be like this. For you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. That's the way it was described. Things changed. It was frightening in a way. Isaiah here is impatient for revival. He believes that God does answer prayer and that he comes to make his name known to the nations. Not the church, the world. That the world will see your hand. To his adversaries. To those who oppose him. To the faith. Those who write against God. Come and make your name known. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. Verse 4. No eye has seen God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. Israel feels they've waited long enough for revival at this period of time when this was written. He feels he's waited long enough because your holy cities, your holy places have become a wilderness. Jerusalem's a wilderness, a desolation. It's a public disgrace. Our churches are a public disgrace. What they're preaching. Time to act, Lord. Rend the heavens. Come down. So Isaiah cries and calls upon God and encourages them by referring in these early verses to what happened before. Now I just want to look under two sort of distinct headings, sort of, although we're going to wander. When does revival come? When will God send revival? And then secondly, are we prepared as Christians? Are we prepared for it? Because we need to be prepared. Things are going to be different if it comes. When does revival come? Well, when God's people, when Christians, when believers cheerfully and joyfully live the Christian life. When we live righteous lives. Because the church is hardly distinguishable from the world. The church is hardly distinguishable from the world. Isaiah here reminds himself that his readers, that God only communicates and he only blesses and comes and visits those who are living righteously. You meet him, verse 5, who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Those who are living godly lives. Christians need to live godly lives. We meet people who say they're Christians and you wouldn't know it. You couldn't tell it after spending a day with them. Their principles, their values, their ideals, their aspirations, their ambitions, their language, their mindset. Are we Christian really? When does God send revival? When we joyfully, cheerfully, when it's all part of our holy makeup, we live for God. We work righteousness. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. And we want to do what's right for a person who's been saved by the blood of Christ. Isaiah speaking to those who are true children of God. You, O Lord, are our Father and our Redeemer from of old. He said that in the previous verse, chapter 63, verse 16. But Isaiah is also confessing to the Lord, they're not living righteous lives. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, never mind our sins, are like filthy garments, polluted garments. Our righteous deeds, the things that we think we're doing right. The righteous things are not acceptable with God. They're polluted. Never mind our sins. That's us, he said. And we're not living the way we should be. Talking as a nation, of course. But it's true of us all to a greater or lesser degree. They've lost the fear of God and they're living to please themselves. He says our sins have carried us away. Away from the temple, away from God. It's carried us away. We've drifted. We've drifted away from spiritual things. And that's the way it is with ourselves. We've carried us away and we're living like non-Christians in many places. We dishonour God by enacting laws, as we've said, diametrically opposed to his. And we have not substantially different lives from the world. And yet the church, the Christians, are the means that God has appointed for bringing revival, for bringing a change, you, me, have been appointed by God as a believer, as one whose sins have been washed and cleansed through Christ, and the way we now live, and the way we aspire to things and desire things and our ambitions are to be the means of getting others to come to Christ too, and to believe in Christ, and to follow him, and to be an example of him. It's Jesus who said, you disciples, and I think he'd be pointing perhaps to the 12 disciples, in the midst of the 5,000 or however many were in the mountain, I don't know. But he was addressing his people in the midst of the world, so that the world would know how Christians ought to live. That's why there's so many injunctions about behaviour in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the world would be able to detect who are the real Christians, the ones who follow him. And he said to these 12 disciples, you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So, we need to live Christian lives. Secondly, when will revival come? When we really get to prayer. When we really get to prayer, when we rouse ourselves from spiritual deadness and, as it were, grab hold of God. When we really earnestly grab hold of God. Verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. Real prayer. Now, they had plenty of prayer meetings. Read chapter 1 of Isaiah. God was sick tired of all their meetings. They're solemn meetings. Your many prayers, I'm not listening to them. Isaiah chapter 1. I'm not listening to them. Are you taking hold of God in prayer? Are you really wrestling? God's people need to wrestle and rouse ourselves up to pray. There were plenty of services, plenty of meetings, plenty of solemn meetings, but they were not serious, they were not earnest. The prayers didn't reach heaven. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Isaiah 1 verse 15. I'm not going to listen. You're not meaning it. My mind wanders so much in prayer. I've got to smite myself. It's wandering thought, not focusing, not really laying hold on God. When will revival come? When we're really serious. Remember Hannah in the temple? Remember Hannah in the temple? She was in earnest prayer, wanting a child for God. For God. She was so earnestly laying hold of God in earnestness that the old elder sitting over there thought she was drunk. She must have been in earnest, mustn't she? But at Pentecost, the disciples were accused of being drunk. Because of their earnestness in praising, thanking, worshipping, calling on God's name. We read there in Hebrews chapter 10. We have to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How to stir one another up. Come on, let's get to pray earnestly, seriously. Peter says, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up, to provoke you to really be serious about our religion and our faith. I remember reading John Stott, and he was saying that, where is our sense of outrage at the awful things that are going on? Where's our sense of outrage? Where's the voice of the Christians rebelling against the terrible things are happening? So, when we pray, when revival come, when we live righteous lives, when we really start seriously praying. And the third and last thing under this head, when we persevere, when we persevere after discouragements, when discouragements don't put us off. You've hidden your face from us, verse 7. The end of verse 7, you've hidden your face from us, and we've from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. We've been discouraged. You know, it's very discouraging to have someone avoiding you. When you see someone avoiding you in the street, that can be very discouraging. The psalmist knew what that psalmist knew what it was like. My friends, my companions, they stand aloof at me now. For my plague, as if I've got a plague, and my nearest kin stands far off, they don't want to know me. I remember going to a Christian conference once, and there's a friend I had there who we always met and had a great time together. This time he avoided me. I saw him coming straight to me, and our eyes didn't quite click, but the next thing I knew, he was walking away from me. So that's funny. Anyway, a few minutes later, when we went for lunch, we were passing, and he was in a special office, and he was looking out the door, and I saw him looking out the door, and I said, well, I'll see him now. And I passed the door, and he wasn't there, and I kicked into the office, and he was bending down, not wanting to be seen. And different things. He doesn't want to speak to me now. I felt hurt. What have I done wrong? It was the time of the split, I think, and probably didn't perhaps agree. I don't know, but it's hurtful. And you know, God does that with his people. He's ashamed of them, as it were, to be associated with them. It's hurtful. But we mustn't let that. We must repent and get right with God. We must repent and get right with God. In Isaiah chapter 49 here, the Lord has forsaken me, the church was saying. It's forsaken me. My God has forgotten me. And how did God respond to that? With Christ's love and Christ's forgiveness. And the reply that God gives is, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, even that can happen. They may forget, yeah. 'Tis possible for a mother to forget a newborn baby. Yet I will not forget you. God's love, wonderful forgiveness is with God. And we must never be put off by discouraging things happening to us. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Your problems are always surrounding me. And I'm always thinking of you, says God. Don't be put off by what's happening to you. What a promise for us to be faithful. Perseverance. When God doesn't seem to answer our prayers, he's hidden his face. Been praying for years. It's not happening. Don't be put off. Revival comes when we persevere in asking God for revival and so on. Well, let's now look at are we prepared for revival? Because it's going to mean changes. Awesome things that we did not look for is going to happen. Awesome things that we didn't look for. It's going to mean leaving our comfort zone. We'll have to do things that we're not doing now. We'll have to speak to God's enemies, our adversaries. We'll have to make God's name known to our adversaries, and we'll need wisdom and grace and patience and love. We'll have to give time for counselling when it's inconvenient. When the phone goes, you're going to do something else. But you'll have to give time for that. If you want to walk on the water, you've got to get out of the boat. John Ortberg has a very interesting, good book on that subject. If you want to walk on the water, like Jesus walked and Peter walked on the water, you're going to have to get out of the boat. You're going to have to get out of your comfort zone. And you and I and need to remember that revival comes. Are we ready for getting out of our comfort zone? to take risks, to evangelise and counsel people who are demanding on our time. We need to step out in faith. Step out in faith. And that will mean fear. That will mean we'll be afraid. Peter was afraid to walk on the water. But he did it in the midst of fear. And he was doing fine when his eye was on Jesus. Having fear is not incompatible with serving the Lord in faith. All the saints of old doing great things were filled with fear. Don't let that put you off. Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they had fear, called specially to do great things. It wasn't easy for them. It wasn't hunky-dory, as we say. It was filled with fear, but in trust and in faith in the Lord. If you don't have fear when you're speaking to the world who hate God, you're either ignorant of the enmity of the human heart towards God, or you'll have an extraordinary measure and degree of faith that not many Christians have. I have tremendous respect for our brother down the road, David Robertson. He spoke this last week on Tuesday to the Scottish Parliament. And he said things right to people who were personally standing, sitting in their Parliament. But homosexuality and all these things that we think is wrong, but we still have a love for the people. It amazes me the press have not picked this up. Christians still love homosexuals, but not homosexuality. There's a huge difference. Why it's not picked up amazes me. David Robertson had the courage. He'd be filled with fear. But he did it. We need more of that. It's wonderful. All the saints fear, but they go on because of their love to Christ. Because their redemption is precious. It's yours. It's mine. What am I doing? It's distinct. It's brave. It's courageous. And also, not only will we be filled with fear, but we'll have to do things and maybe fail. Maybe a flop, trying to evangelize. It's not a success. That's okay. Do it again or try something different. But having failures is not a sign of unfaithfulness to God. Making efforts at evangelizing, at speaking to people, getting out of the boat. You know, there they are. Perhaps the disciples laughed at Peter getting out of the boat when he sank. You didn't do it, Peter. Well, he did better than them sitting there, didn't he? That's why Peter became the first. Filled with fear, willing to attempt for Christ these things. You see, some people don't do things because they're frightened they'll fail. They're frightened they'll fail. It's their pride that keeps them back from doing it. Edison, who invented the electric bulb, I think it's 232 times he tried this an experiment and failed. But it worked the 233rd time with some adjustment. And he said, I learned 232 lessons. What a positive way to look at things. What a positive way to look at things. The man who never made a mistake never made anything. Right? Pride can be a terrible barrier to serving God. Many Christians don't get involved in case they'll be seen to have made a mistake. But it's through failures God sanctifies us. God sanctifies us through failures. We learn from our mistakes in spiritual things as well as in material ways. Remember the man whose child needed healing? And he said, I'm going to go see these disciples. And he went to the disciples and he said, "You heal my child." "Oh yeah, we'll do it." But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. The disciples were unable to heal this man's child. And then the man went to Jesus. They went to Jesus and told him. And he told them, "Well, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. But prayer, real prayer." How did they feel? They'd failed. But they persevered with Jesus. They carried on and took the lesson. What a lesson. And of course, serving Jesus and being prepared in revival times to make mistakes and all that, and maybe even to look stupid and to look silly among the intellectuals of this world. Christians can be made to look silly and stupid in front of intellectuals. Sometimes we do it foolishly, but even when we preach the truth of the gospel. The apostles, Paul, was made to look stupid at Athens. There he was. He's an intellectual. Paul himself is an intellectual, and the intellectuals asked him up to the great theatre, the great place where all the crowds go and hear. And he was there, and they laughed at him. They mocked. He didn't enjoy that. But it was a privilege. It was a privilege. David Roberts went there. They laughed at him. I'm sure. Sneered. I'm sure. But it was wonderful. We've become a spectacle. We've become a spectacle, said it. We've become the laughingstock of the world. And to angels, to men, we're fools for Christ. And at Mars Hill as well, and other occasions. So, what? Well, then. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Verse 12. Although we're so sinful, although we've made all these mistakes, and Jerusalem's a desolation, your holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you is burned with fire, the enemy's come in, we're trash now. The whole nation was just trash. It was in a terrible state. God's judgment had come. And here we have been crying to you, Lord, will you restrain yourself? Will you not come, Lord? Will you rend the heavens, Lord, rend the heavens and come? Well, two things, friends. The answer to this prayer, the result of this prayer, is in the next chapter. It tells us it was a promise that God would not only bless Israel, but the rest of the world. In the next chapter, we have God coming to bless the Gentiles. Whoever heard the like? Although Jews, that famous nation, that privileged nation, that unique nation, who prided themselves, we only are the boys, we are the only ones. God has made choice of us and no one else. And he says, I'm going to bless the Gentiles. I'm going to bless the Gentiles. Wow. Wow. By a nation that didn't know you. A nation that's going to call on your name. And they'll call and lay hold upon me. The unbelievers, the prostitutes, the people who've never heard the gospel out there, who need to hear it. When they hear it, they'll grasp it. Wonderfully, I've been found of those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. Paul takes up this point. He used quotes from here and he says this is what happened. And the last thing that's here is that God did rend the heavens and he did come down in Jesus Christ. God himself came down in Jesus Christ and blessed the world. Bless the Gentiles, bless the Jews. They'll be brought in yet. The fulfillment is in Christ. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Here I am. Have me. You're mine. I'll be yours. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Rend the heavens and come down. Keep that prayer going. When Jesus, at his birth, the angels came out. The heavens opened. Praises came and announced in the heavens. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Not just Jews, but men. Rend the heavens. Come down. And he did. Have you met him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you want others to know about him? Then let's pray and let's seek grace and wisdom and to be prepared for serving the Lord when he comes in mighty power. Well, let's just read one or two of these verses. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. And then the last verse. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? No, he won't. He comes in mercy and he's waiting to be gracious. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let's have a few moments of silent prayer as we ask God to bless us and to come and meet with us.